Well, we are embarking upon a brand new study through the book of Hebrews. It's a very unique letter. And as you're opening up your Bible to that wonderful epistle, I'd like to just give you a little bit of background about it. This is a very unique letter. This is one of probably two that's very, very different from most letters. It's more of a theological treatise than a letter. The writer does not reveal his identity, and he just assumes that the audience knows who's writing. And he doesn't go on with elaborate greeting and saying, "Hi guys, how you doing? It's been a long time since I've written to you." He doesn't have that typical salutation. He doesn't identify anything. He just goes right in to a deep and profound theological treatise on Christ. And that's what's amazing about this letter. Like 1 John, and John does something similarly in that letter as well, theological treatise, but that's more intimate. This book, however, is profoundly doctrine-oriented and also very practical. We face various trials and temptations to revert back to a previous lifestyle. But the book of Hebrews is designed to give stability and strength to those who are contemplating reverting back to a previous lifestyle. In this context, it's the Jewish Christians who are facing persecution who wants to go back to Judaism. They're thinking, hey, Christianity is just too much. There's too much pressure, too much persecution. Let's just go back to the synagogue, go back to the Shabbat, go back to the temple sacrifices, back to Judaism. It's safe for us for that. And that's a big temptation for the first generation, first century audience. And it may be a great temptation for us today that there's a lot of temptation out there, a pressure out there, that we can say, oh, forget about this, walking the narrow path, righteous walk, being set apart and holy. It's just not for me. I'm just going back to my secular friends, my secular life, and a secular lifestyle. And that could be a very real temptation for many of you. Very real pressure, especially those of you working in a very secular environment. And so I pray that this book would encourage you, give you the foundation, that it may be the anchor for your soul, that you would have a firm faith and a steady walk with Christ as the Lord imparts to you wisdom from this book. So let's dig right into the Word of God. And because of lack of time, I've been working on this passage for 2 weeks now, and I just don't think that we can go any more than two verses this morning, because there's so much in here. Some of you are giggling and laughing, because you know the way I preach. I like to pick apart every word, look under every rock, and we want to really do a good justice to the passage here. And let's look at the passage, and let's read verses 1 and 2, and you'll agree with me, there's so much jam and packed in this two verses that it will really preoccupy us for the rest of the morning here. This is the reading of the Word of God from the NASB. God, after He spoke long ago in the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And we'll stop right there. When I look at all the different world religions that's out there, different religious systems, different prophets, if you will, who pop up from any place to win the allegiance of those who are seeking after God, or worshipers, or potential people who would come to a different religious system. When I look at all that, I see men desperately trying to find God. But the Scripture clearly teaches us that because we are sinners, we can't find God. Rather, that any attempt for us to look for God is in the wrong place. You don't go to the symphony and ask the usher that's there, hey, where can I find, which aisle can I find baked beans? That's nonsense. You don't go to the parking lot and go and says, oh, which floor can I find some Levi's jeans? All the people are looking for God and they're all the wrong places. That's what we find in the world religion. If they truly want to find God, they need to go to the one place, one shop stop, and that's at the foot of the cross. There, they will hear the wonderful and eloquent voice of God speaking through the finished work and the sacrifice of Jesus. There, they will hear the universal message and language of salvation. But people are looking, not looking there. They're looking in all the wrong places. And that's what we find in world religion. You see, the Buddhists are looking for nirvana, trying to escape this natural world into the supernatural, where he believes that he will become a Buddha, a nothing, and escape all this evil and corrupt world. The Hindu believes that if he just does well enough, if he just does good enough, then next life he will be recycled into something better, reincarnation. The Muslim believes neither nirvana nor reincarnation, but he tries desperately hard He prays five times daily. He gives alms to the poor. He makes a hajj, a pilgrimage to Mecca. And he believes only Allah is his only God. He fasts a month of Ramadan. He does desperately hard, trying to work up to God and somehow to escape this natural world into the next world. Christianity only stands as the unique faith that says, no, you can do nothing on your own to know me, God says. Because you are sinful and you are running away from me, not toward me. And so God himself comes to man and reveals himself to man. And he doesn't do that. In Christianity, God just doesn't come and say, ta-da, here I am, worship me. He doesn't do that at all. If you've been to the movie theater in the past several months, you know one of the blockbusters was The Phantom Menace, the first episode of Star Wars trilogy. And you know that even before this movie came out, there are trails, previews, if you will, that show to the audience, this is what you're expecting. Incredible special effects, incredible story, the whole saga unfolding. You want to be there to watch it. And it just hyped everybody up. And people are actually going to the movie theaters, so I'm told, to watch the trailers. And you know, God has been giving us a trailer for thousands of years that he would come and reveal himself. Did you know that? To Abraham, God showed to which corner, which part of the world. Jesus was to be born in Asia, not in Europe, not in the African continent, not in the Americas. To Jacob, Jesus revealed to which tribe? The tribe of Judah. To Isaiah, to which family? And to Micah, the birthplace. And to various prophets in Malachi, the forerunner who would come. So we would know exactly who Jesus is. Does that happen in Buddhism? No. Buddha just comes and says, I'm not God. I have this wonderful philosophy about how you can transcend this natural world. You just believe my teaching, do well, meditate and do good, and you transcend this world. Muhammad comes and says, I'm not God, I'm a prophet of God, but there's only one God, Allah, and I have his message, the Quran. Jesus comes and says, you have read about me. I'm fulfilled in your reading. For thousands of years, God had communicated to you in various ways, in various means. Here I am, the substance. That's how he came. And it was clear for us to identify exactly who he is. And so Jesus doesn't just come in a vacuum. Don't let anybody tell you that he's just a religious figure, a divine teacher. That's nonsense. He's been previewed for thousands of years. We've seen his preview. We've seen the trailers. We know exactly who he is. And we have no doubt that he is who he claims to be, God incarnate. And that message is developed in the book of Hebrews. And I believe that that message is the answer to the perplexing world that we live in. That message is the answer to all the pressures that we face. This message is the answer to all the difficulties and trials and temptations we encounter on a daily basis. Because if you know God, who came to you and revealed himself to you for the very specific purpose of bringing you to him, that you may have eternity, everything else will become secondary. And every difficulty will pale in comparison to the riches that he offers you in eternal life. This is not a pie in the sky by and by. This is reality in its core. Life without eternal life is meaningless. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Don't let them lie to you and say, go for the gusto, make all the money as you can, be as famous as you can, most powerful as you can, because that's what life is all about. Don't let them tell you, because it's vapor. And all the philosophers have agreed, it's vapor. History of philosophy teaches us that life is meaningless. And you can ask our teenage audience today, and they'll tell you it's meaningless. It's written all over their music, their lifestyle, their clothing. They don't care. Why? We've been telling them that life is meaningless. And the meaningless and the frivolous things that we told them is meaningful have been all a lie. And here comes Jesus saying, I'm God. I'm the solution to your nagging problem. I offer you eternal riches. This temporary life that you have now is meaningless compared to the eternal riches that I have. Why do you want to therefore go back to the meaningless life of old? And that is the rationale behind Hebrews. Why would we, having known the eternal life, having known the Creator who created us and has an eternal plan for us, why would we want to revert back to the meaningless and useless things of the past? And I pray that you would answer affirmatively to that question, why? We would never go back, but we would look forward to Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and then settle one for once and for all anchor down and have foundation for your life. That's my prayer. This is intensely, intensely practical. Even though it's heavily doctrinal, it's practical for your daily life. And so it's my prayer that you pay very careful attention. You ask these profound questions as you're reading and allow the Holy Spirit to teach you and illuminate the passage to you, that you will know once and for all who you are, who God is, and how you are found in Him. Let's go to the text. We find in verses 1 and 2, two different thoughts juxtaposed one on the other. Two ideas contrasted. And there's the punchline, it's the contrast. So verse 1 sets the stage for verse 2. And verse 2 is the punchline. And verse 1, the topic is that God spoke through His servants, the prophets. Verse 2, the message is that God spoke through His Son. And the contrast is the quality of His communication. In the past, God spoke to the prophets, through the prophets, in various ways, in various times and means. But now, in the Messianic age, God speaks through His Son once for all, finality. A shadow, substance. Partial, complete. Bits and pieces, the whole thing. And so that's the contrast between these two verses. And first, I want to develop the first verse. And I'm kind of disappointed at the way NASB translated verse 1. And I looked at the NIV. NIV didn't do much of a better job. Because in the original Greek, instead of starting the first passage with the word God after He spoke long ago, actually, the passage starts with three adverbs. One after the other after the other. And it's just totally set up to contrast verse 2. It's just setting ourselves up to show the wonderful quality of verse 2. And so let me kind of translate that for you in the original Greek as it is meant to be read and to be understood. In many parts and in many ways of old. That's how verse 1 in the Greek reads. Palumeros kai palutpos palen. That's it. Many parts, many ways of old. That's how it opens. And in the Greek, the positioning is very important. And we do it through bolding our letters, through underlining our words to add emphasis. It was I who found the dog. I found the dog. See the emphasis there? And we can do it verbally communicate, but the emphasis can only be communicated in written form, either through exclamation marks or bold letters emphasizing it. But here in the Greek, it's word order. And it's tough for us, because it's tough for Westerners to understand this, because we're locked into our grammar. We have the subject, verb, object. I found the dog. We're locked into it. We can't say, dog, I found. It wouldn't make sense. But in the Greek, that would make clear sense, and the word order would emphasize certain things. And here, the three adverbs will emphasize the incredible quality. Later on, it'll just build the stage. That's the way how God communicated to our fathers through the prophets in the old. Many parts, many ways. But now, in these last days, He's given us His Son. Wow. See that? The emphasis there? And I want you to catch that, because that's the message. That's very important for us. And I'll hope to develop that a little bit later on. But let's take a look at verse 1 first. God communicated to every generation what it needed to know by sending His servants. But God had one plan, and that plan was not to communicate to the entire humanity, but to communicate, first of all, to a group of people, the Jewish people, the Israelites. He once did that. He gave Adam and Eve that communication, be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth. God had a wonderful plan to bless them, to give them eternal inheritance, but yet they rebelled against God. They sinned. They rejected God. They wanted to be God themselves. Instead of submitting to God's perfect will, they fell into the lie and deception of Satan, and they fell forever into sin. And from this fallen humanity, God again starts His covenant with one man, Abraham, and He continues the saga. And so God, through every generation, gave them the right message. Through Abraham, God gave him just enough information. I will multiply your descendants. Look at the stars in the sky. That's what it's going to be. And through your offspring, I will bless the nations. And you will become a blessing. I will make your name great. And here, God is giving Abraham just bits and pieces, just a shady picture of how that's going to be fulfilled through one person, Jesus Christ, your descendants. And we are Abraham's descendants indeed by faith, by trusting, just as Abraham trusted. Even before he was an acknowledged covenant person, he believed and trusted in God. Even before he was circumcised, even before he received his first son, the Bible says, and Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that's how God communicates. Now, when I was a father of my firstborn child, Abigail, I still am, but back then she was a tiny little thing, smaller than a football. And you know how parents are. We want to communicate our love and our plan for our children through words, but we know that they can't understand, you know, this great doctrine of human life, of human responsibility. And I can't say to them, I want you to grow up and get a good job and start supporting me. No, that's not the message. But I began to say, Gugu, Gaga, I love you. And I said, Dada, Mama, Pipi. And it's the baby talk. And that's how God communicated in the very beginning. He communicated in bits and pieces. It wasn't that it was faulty, no, but it was incomplete. And it was in bits and pieces. God communicated to us. And then what did I do? I tried to teach my daughter how to spell. Because as soon as she learns how to read, instead of me constantly answering her, why is it like that, why? I said, here is the encyclopedia, you look it up. See, that's my plan. So I try to teach her how to read A, B, C, letters first, and then put the letters together to words together, sentences, and complex thoughts. So that's my plan, and now she's on her way to know. So pretty soon, I won't have to answer all her whys. I'll just point her to the Encyclopedia Britannica on the CD-ROM and set her off on her own. That's a little humorous way of looking at it, but God communicated bits and pieces to each generation so that they would have the wherewithal to understand who God is, what they are supposed to do, in a fitting way. God spoke through Moses in a thunderous voice in the Mount of Sinai, and God whispered in a sweet voice, in a still voice, at Mount Horeb to Elijah. To Ezekiel, God revealed his will through a vision, and Daniel through dreams. Amos, God gave direct oracles to speak to people. And to Malachi, he used questions and answers. Haggai preached sermons, and Zechariah employed mysterious signs. And yet, God communicated. It was God who was speaking. So it was a great privilege to hear the very word of God. Do you imagine? You were a poor little shepherd boy in Tekoa, and God calls you. And Amos first hears the word of the voice and says, who am I, Lord? I'm just a shepherd. I'm not even a prophet. I wasn't even born in a prophetic home. My dad's not a prophet. Who am I? God says, I've chosen you. Go speak. And there he goes. And what made a shepherd boy to be so powerfully courageous and convicted that he would go to a nation and saying, you are in sin. You better repent. You see, when you hear God's word, it gives you courage and conviction. Elijah looked up to King Ahab and defied him, and looked up to 850 false prophets, 400 of Baal, 450 of Asherah, and he defied him. I challenge you to 850 to one duel. What gives a puny human being that much conviction and courage? Because they heard God's word. And God does that to people. And when you hear the word of God through your devotions, quiet times, through Bible study, through the sermon, and the word of God dwells in you richly, you will not stay the same. You will be convicted individuals. You will be a courageous you will be courageous individuals, and you will have the power and the stamina to stand up for God in your generation for His glory. And that's my prayer for you, that you would get the message. You would hear the Word of God, the living Word that's given to us in its complete form. And I believe that this is a wonderful message for us today in a very skeptical generation when people are saying, well, where's God? God doesn't exist. He's not here. Well, if you're like me, and we've been walking the same path for several years, and we've been having a relationship with this God, we're not going to be swayed when somebody tells you that that God doesn't exist, when you know Him personally, right? It'll give you a foundation for your soul. And so God spoke through His prophets, through His servants. But as grand as these servants and these visions, these dreams, and these messages were, they paled in comparison to what God did through His Son. And let me, would you open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13? You'll find a wonderful passage there in verse 17. Matthew 13, verse 17. And hear the words of the Savior himself, what he said. Matthew 13, 17. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that in the past, God communicated his words through his servants, but they were very select, unique, and elite group of people. He did not reveal his will to everybody, only to select people and use them as instruments and representatives to communicate to the people. But Jesus is saying, look, many, many of those servants longed to see this day. They even dreamed about it. They saw visions. They received interpretations from it. But now you get to see it in the flesh. And John said it very well. And we saw his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, full of grace and truth. Why? Because the Word became flesh. And that's the message that we have in Hebrews here. What was the result of all the communication of the prophets of the Old Testament? Do we have a fuller picture of God? John says no. And the Word of God says in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And what John's saying is this, when God communicated in these latter days, that he didn't send an instruction manual and say, here, go find out what I've communicated to you. No, he gave us his Son, not only to explain, but to demonstrate God. That's what we have here. So this brings us to our second point, which is that not only God spoke to his servants in various ways, in many, many times, and long ago, that's the Old Testament times, to the ancestors, the Jewish ancestors only, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Notice the opening of verse 2, in these last days. Now, that's not the last days of Revelation. The last days, the end times when God will send judgment. When a Jewish person heard in these last days, automatically assumed it's the Messianic time. Messianic time. So it is the time that the Messiah would be revealed. And you know, from the very common people to the very sophisticated and elite, they all expected a certain time. When Jesus was walking through a little Samaritan village called Sychar, when at the well, he was dialoguing with her, and she said this, I know that a time is coming when the Christ will come and he will show us all things. Ah, this common woman knew that the Messianic time would come. And Jesus said, you are seeing that guy right now. I am he. And Jesus revealed his identity to her. So God spoke now through his Son. The apparent silence that many people claim that they experience really parallels the skeptical population we have today. But God has spoken, not only through the prophets, not only in creation, but through his Son. And they have no excuse. Not one person is going to stand before God in the day of judgment and say, I didn't know. No excuse. No excuse. And to further perpetuate that reality of God's divine justice, God sending his servants all over the world to tell them about the good news that God sent his Son. We call those missionaries. We call those people evangelists. And we evangelize. We tell our fellow brothers, our fellow family members, our workmates. We tell them. And they have no excuse of rejecting God. God is making sure that there is no skeptical population left on earth before he comes back. So what can we understand about how God spoke through his Son? Well, interestingly enough, though, when you look at the passage very carefully, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say God spoke through his Son. It says God spoke in his Son. That's a very peculiar way of saying it, don't you think? God spoke in the prophets, and God spoke in the Son. God spoke in the prophets by giving them words. But God spoke in the Son in a very different way. And so we need to pay very careful attention here at this point, because this is the most important part, you see. The very important to you and me to get this point. We naturally expect to hear that Christ is speaking to the audience of Hebrews here. We naturally expect the writer of Hebrews saying, let me tell you what Jesus said. He said this, this, and that, so you better obey. We naturally expect that, but that's not what we find. We don't find one single word that Christ spoke here in the book of Hebrews. Not one. And rather, we find the descriptions of Christ everywhere. In other words, there's not one mention of speaking, Jesus Christ speaking in the book of Hebrews. Christ's words are not quoted, and Christ's words are not elaborated here. So what does it mean that God spoke to us in His Son? It means that God is not communicating to His people as a voice in the desert, as a vision or a dream. But the fundamental truth set forth in the book of Hebrews is this, that God's Son, Jesus Christ Himself, is the communication. Did you get that? That God's Son, Jesus Christ, is the message. He is the message to us. God did not send words, He sent a person. God did not send a book of instructions saying, here, find out about me. God sent Himself and His Son so that we would see. That He would not only explain God, but to demonstrate God. The message is Christ. That's why when Christ walked on earth, He preached such an egocentric message. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not be angry, do not murder. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty. If you say Raka, you're guilty of the Sanhedrin. If you say you fool, you're guilty of the fire of hell. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, don't commit adultery. You're going to get trouble in the law. But I tell you, do not even think it. If you lust after a woman in your heart, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. How can a person come out so authoritatively and say, all the messages that you have heard in the past, here is the true meaning. And then he goes on to say, your fathers ate manna in the desert, and yet they die. I am the bread of life. Whoever eats me will never die. Whoever drinks of me will never thirst. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives, believes, will live forever. He who dies, believes, will live forever. Jesus continued to preach an egocentric message. No one has ever done that. No teacher has ever done that. No religious prophet has ever done that. They did not preach an egocentric message. They preached principles, morality, ethics. Jesus Christ preached Himself. People who have a superficial understanding of Christianity, the Bible, and Christ don't understand this. They think the Bible is all about how to live right, how to live by the golden rule, how to do good to your neighbor. This pales in comparison to the message that is clear, this is who God is. And Jesus revealed God in the flesh. That's the message of Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews elaborates seven things that he wants us to know. Seven marvelous things which God has spoken in the Son. Seven parts of the message. And this is basically a summary of what he's going to explain for the rest of the book. And because of lack of time, we're only going to cover two of the seven aspects. So let's talk about that. First facet of this marvelous message that God has spoken in the Son is that Christ is the inheritor of all things. He's the inheritor. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Now, if you visit my house and use my bathroom, you'll notice that my bathroom tiles are all coming out. And so I want to retile my bathroom with not the cheap linoleum from the 50s that's peeling off, but with real ceramic tiles. I want to really do that because every morning I walk in there, I go, oh, yuck. And that's what I have to face. So I want to retile my bathroom, but I can't. You see, because I'm not the owner of that house. I'm a renter. And if I want to do any changes to the house, the contract says I need to get the permission from the owner. And if I spend my money and resources changing labor, and when I'm moving, I can't take it with me. I can't take my beautiful tile floor with me. And so there are all the insurmountable problems that rise up against me so that I can't change my tiles. That's an illustration of how all the powerful, influential, rich people in the world, they are not the owners. They're merely tenants, renting. As a vernacular of our Pastor Cho in the first generation congregation, there are powerful and influential men in the world who are like pinto beans and lima beans, trying to say, I'm taller than you, I'm bigger than you. But it's just an incremental difference. It pales in comparison to the riches that Christ has. Do you think of Christ that way? Does He own everything? Does His riches make Bill Gates pale in comparison? And I pray that that's how you view Christ, because He is the true owner. and everybody else is just renting. They can do whatever, but they will never thwart God's plan. They need to get God's permission. And God will never grant permission to unbelieving people who are not along to His will. And the Bible tells us that He is the inheritor. He's the true owner of all things. And so that must be our view of Jesus Christ. Here's another profound truth. I want you to open up to Romans chapter 8 and see it with me. The Word of God for yourself. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. Verse 16 and 17 of Romans 8. Verse 16 says this: the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Hey, we don't need anybody's testimony whether God exists or not, whether we're saved or not, whether when we die we go to heaven or not. Hey, the Holy Spirit does that work. He bears witness. I recently talked to a brother of the church, and he's going through really tough times. But one of the wonderful things of encouragement that he said to me is this: I can't turn back on God. I mean, He lives. He's eternal. He's sovereign. Well, what can I do? I'm in a terrible circumstance right now. I really don't like where I am, but I can't deny Him. Guess who's telling that message? The Holy Spirit validating. You can't deny the truth. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're His children. And verse 17, here's the profound truth. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The Christians have a doctrine of suffering. We believe that. That's part of life. We don't escape it. We don't shy away from it. We embrace it knowing that Christ suffered, and suffering is part of this fallen world. However, the passage clearly says that Jesus is the heir of all things, and we are co-heirs with Him. He's going to share everything with us. That's the good news. A proud billionaire who seems to have endless personal luxury and comfort for only a few years will die a poor pauper and Christless and enter eternity. Why would we then envy such a person? And he's destined to be a poor pauper, a beggar, and Christless will enter all of eternity. We need to pity such men. We need to pity such people who are power hungry and yet Christ empty. If you look at them as your role models, then I challenge you to reevaluate your values. If you look at them as someone to pursue after the lifestyle or their vision, then I challenge you, you have a very small lifestyle, very small vision. We need to pity them. Why? Because we're going to share with Christ. Compare with what He has, they got is nothing. They got His toilet paper, used ones at that. We have the riches of the inheritance of God. And I pray that that's your view of who Jesus is. If that is not, then you need to repent and start believing in the true Christ. Not the cultural Jesus Christ, but the biblical Christ. This is who He is. Who He always has been. Second part. Not only is Christ the inheritor, He is the creator. He is the creator of all things. The next part of the passage in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 here, it says, not only has God appointed Him heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. Through whom He also made the world. Let me quote you a couple of passages that will blow you away. First passage, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. If you haven't read that, you need to open up your Bibles and read it with me. Because that is a profound passage. Let me tell you what it says. It says, Christ made you, He made everything else in the world, and He's holding it together. That's what it says. Colossians 1:16. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him. And look at this. And for Him. He is the creator and owner and sustainer. John chapter 1 verse 3 says, all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Is that the picture of Jesus as the moral teacher, as the divinely inspired prophet? No. No. That is never to be found in the Bible. And so, let us become the unbelieving audience, and let us join them and say, He is a liar, He's a lunatic, He is crazy, He is a phantom, but let us not patronize God and saying Jesus is a great divine teacher or prophet, because He never claimed that. And great divine teacher or prophet does not claim that He is God. Let us attribute the right title, right glory unto Christ, who claims that He is a creator, sustainer, and the owner of everything. Is that your view of Christ? Is that your view? If it's not, it needs to be. Because you have a faulty view of Jesus. And if you have a faulty view of the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, you dishonor God. And your life will reflect chaos because you do not know the true God. Stephen Hawking, the Cambridge physicist who is known as the most brilliant theoretical physicist after Einstein, talked about the great perplexities and the immensities that he finds in the known universe. He said in his book that our galaxy is an average size, one that spans over 100,000 light years. That's equivalent to 600 trillion miles across in diameter. That's just an average galaxy that we're living in right now. And we're living in one solar system of that wonderful, powerful, immense galaxy. And we're living in a tiny little corner, a little bedroom, in that Earth, that little planet that God has made. That kind of puts everything in perspective, doesn't it? And let me further elaborate what Stephen Hawking said. Our galaxy is one in 100 billion that can be seen using our most modern telescopes. With our powerful Hubble telescopes, we find 100 billion galaxies of such galaxies. 100 billion. With billions of millions of light years between each one of them so they don't run into each other. In incredible complexity. And guess what? This is less than 1% of the known universe that we can see. And every year in astrophysics and astronomy and different sciences that study our celestial bodies, people come in amazement saying that our universe is still expanding because we see heavenly bodies moving away from each other. And with the Doppler effect, we know that there are a lot of red stars like our sun, very young. And so we find a very young, sophisticated, incredibly complex, immensely vast universe. Then how can a pea-brain person, no matter how intelligent his IQ may be, I don't care if it's in the thousands, how can he say and look at all that and say, God, you're not there. We just came out of this meaningless chance, a primordial slime. Don't even mention where the matter came from to make that slime, but it just happened. Let's not even go there. Right now, as we speak, Stephen Hawking in New England is visiting churches over there, evangelical churches, on his own personal pilgrimage to find God. And I pray that he does, finds Christ. He's the creator who gave those physical laws that he studied so well. Let me tell you, friends, it doesn't take intelligence to know God. You take an 80-year-old on a clear night and point to the stars, and God made that, and an 80-year-old understands. Because the world we see is just too wonderful and awesome and complex for it to have any kind of rational explanation except for some powerful, transcendent, almighty, and an incredibly ingenious being for it to bring it about to all of existence. And that's what the Bible says. And the Bible says that person is Christ. Let me tell you how practical this is. Tomorrow morning when you wake up and you see the sun rays coming in through your shades, you better remember that it is Jesus who said, let there be light. And then you get up in the morning, you go to your kitchen, you fix yourself breakfast. You better know it was Jesus who said, let the trees produce fruit and let the vegetation sprout. You better know it's Jesus Christ who made food. And then you drive to work and you see beautiful sky. You better know it was Christ who said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate the waters. It was Jesus who made the atmosphere and the sky. And then you drive by and you see wonderful trees in the grove. You better know it was He who said, let there be vegetation. And how dare we, as man, take that tree that God had made, chop it in and fashion it into a cross and crucify the Creator. Can God ever forgive man of the heinous sin that we have committed against Him? And yet the Bible tells us He did. And He has. And it was Christ who said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Can we ever doubt the love and the plan of God? How wicked is man's heart who deny the wonderful truth and the love of God that was demonstrated on the cross. You see, people are looking for God in all the wrong places. They need to go to the cross. And you hear the eloquent voice, sublime message, and the powerful shout that the cross of Christ yells to the whole world. I made you and I redeemed you. You are twice mine. How can God forgive such sinful generation of unbelieving, wicked individuals? And yet, the Bible again says that that is the fallen humanity to whom Christ came into, to be born in a manger, to die on the cross, to redeem us for Himself. Is this your view of Jesus Christ? If it's not, you need to repent for your faulty belief, of being comfortable with the faulty belief. Not looking, not being diligent to find Christ through His own personal revelation, but being self-satisfied by cultural Christianity, by having a secondary message and hearing from somebody else and telling you who Christ is. But Christ is speaking today, loudly and clearly, through the pages of the living Word of God. We have no excuse. I pray that your view of Christ will be transformed. Not just simply through the study of the book of Hebrews, but as the Word of God richly dwells in you, that the Holy Spirit will begin to teach you and engage with your soul that God's Word is true, and then you begin to have a different lifestyle based on that. If Christ is the inheritor and we are co-inheritors with Him, if Christ is the creator and we are His creatures, our world will change. And so has Christianity. The problem with modern church today is that we do not believe in Jesus Christ. That's right. Proclaiming Christians don't believe Christ. They believe in some other being that they have fashioned in their own image. They do not believe in Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Savior, the Maker, the Owner. They do not believe in Him. And I pray that through this wonderful message from God, that you would believe in that Christ and watch Him transform your life into the way that is perfect in His eyes. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Jesus Christ, Your Son, who is the Creator, the Sustainer, and the Owner of all the glory of heaven, yet He laid it aside, took upon Himself humanity, was born in a manger, lived a peasant's life, and died as a criminal so that we may have eternal life. What mercy is this? What grace is this? Human words cannot comprehend or describe this wonderful thing, and yet You have done it. Not through words, not through sentences, but You have done it through Your Son. And we thank You for the message of Jesus. We thank You that You gave us a person and not a passage. Thank You, Lord. Thank You that we not only understand, but we see. We see Jesus Christ. And we thank You that He is a loving and forgiving Savior. And we thank You that our identity is found in Him. Lord, may this truth give strength and stability to those who are in this sanctuary, struggling with life, having difficulty with their problems, and in pain and grief and suffering. Would You give them encouragement? Would You heal their wounds? With the message of Jesus Christ, who died for them, give them encouragement and help them to look heavenward to the eternal life that they have in Him. For Your glory and Your glory alone, it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.